Let's be joyful in the word of the Lord this morning. Proverbs 18, continuing on with our parenting priorities from Proverbs series. We're going to be looking at verse 10 today in Proverbs chapter 18. I hope you've got the Bible in front of you and can look at this. We're going to be looking at some other passages as we go along today. But this is what King Solomon says in Proverbs 18, verse 10. He says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." Now, I admit, you can look at the screen, you see the title on your info sheet. The title today, "When Life is Hard," it's a little bit silly. In all honesty, the number of people in the world for whom life is not hard is bound to be so small as to make the statement, "When life is hard," ridiculous, if not complete and total nonsense to everybody else. Life is just hard. So maybe a better title would have been, "When life is easy." Life is hard for all of us. It's hard for us in different ways. But I left the title as it is, "When life is hard." Today's parenting priority from Proverbs, teaching children how to honor God when life is hard, is drawn from what Solomon says in the proverb that we just read. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." There was a song we used to sing. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." And then us teenagers, there's the next line. We made this funny joke out of it because it sounds like "the righteous run into it," and we'd say "splat," and they are saved, because it sounds like that, doesn't it? The righteous run into it. You got this picture of this stone tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it. That was supposed to get a lot bigger laugh out of it. We kind of quit singing that song after we made a joke out of it. But that's what the name of the Lord is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. It's a place of safety where the righteous can run. This is what Solomon is trying to communicate to his sons, is that the name of the Lord is a place of strength, a place of safety. And so, but we have to, when we look at this, we have to realize that our understanding, a person's understanding of the physical difficulties of life in this world, is relative to the context in which one's life is lived out, isn't it? When a mother in a third world country faces the difficult choice of, is she going to eat today or is her child going to eat today? Deborah's hardest choice is, which meal can I fix for myself and her that won't require me having to fix something else for the kids? When a dad in some parts of the world struggles to just put enough food on the table for his family, I struggle with the difficult decision of which cupcake I want to eat. Deborah's birthday is this coming Thursday, and unfortunately, we're not going to be able to have a party for her. We're going to be on the road that day. We're taking the kids for the first time ever. We're going to deliver them to the grandparents and then withdraw and let the grandparents have them for a week. We're going to meet up with them in Indianapolis, I think, somewhere in the middle between here and Missouri, and deposit the children to them and let them spend a week with Grams and Papa. And so we're going to be on the road. We won't be able to have a party for Deborah. So this past Friday, Deborah decided, well, I want to have a little pre-birthday treat. And she got online and discovered that her favorite cupcake place in Mentor had the particular cupcake that she loves. And so she said, let's all go get cupcakes. So we went to Cupcakes, the cupcake place, and there I stood in front of the display case facing the difficult choice. Do I go with the maple cinnamon iced with walnuts or the almond iced bridal cupcake? And I believe I made the noble decision. I bit the bullet and forked over the extra cash and bought one of each. perspective, context. It shapes how we view the difficulties of life in this world, the physical difficulties of life on planet Earth. But our perspective on the spiritual hardships of this world is also largely shaped by where we call home, isn't it? Christians in many parts of the world face difficulties and hardships that we American Christians simply don't face. That's true. But the reverse is also true. We American Christians face difficulties that believers in other parts of the world don't face. There are parts of the world where simply identifying with any church is to put one's life and family in great danger. But it's also hard in America where identifying with just any old group that calls itself church, from the Westboro Baptist clowns from Topeka, Kansas, to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is to literally put one's eternal soul in danger. In the hard and hostile parts of the world, choosing a church is simplified greatly by the fact that there's likely only one church in your city or in your community. It's likely very small. It's probably very secretive. And it's probably the very church that won you to faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. But in America, where so-called churches abound and are everywhere, and as it would seem, are constantly competing for the attention of a less and less interested public, we have a much more difficult choice to make. We have to take a much harder, much closer look at a particular church before we join up. Big buildings, bells and whistles, we all know, does not guarantee biblical faithfulness. But then again, neither does meeting in a public school. Okay? We can't just go to a church and say, "Oh, I like it. It feels nice here. The folks are nice." We could be putting our soul in danger. This is the world we live in. This is the world we inhabit. This is the world in which we're called as Christian parents and more mature Christians raising up the next generation of Christ followers. This is where we're called to do that hard work of raising a generation of devoted followers of Christ. It's not an easy world. If you want a biblical picture of the easy life, you got four chapters of the Bible. You got Genesis 1 and 2, where Moses describes man in his pre-fallen Edenic state before man fell into temptation and sin. And then you've got Revelation 21 and 22 at the very opposite end of the Bible, where the Apostle John describes the new heavens and the new earth, the river of life that flows through the city of God, the return and the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. That's it, folks. Out of 1,189 chapters of Scripture, all the rest paint us a picture of life on earth in varying degrees of difficulty, frustration, and despair. Our children, whether our children in the faith or our children in the flesh or both, are possibly going to inherit a more luxurious world than ours. But they're not going to inherit an easier world to live in. And so it behooves us as stewards of the next generation of Christ followers to teach them how to live like Jesus, as silly as it may sound, when life gets hard. Not because life isn't hard now, but because it's only going to get harder. It's only going to get harder to be faithful and be true to Christ in this world. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. I've never seen the movies and I've never read the books, but the mental image, mental picture that this proverb gives me has to be a scene from Lord of the Rings. I'm envisioning a dark, foreboding sky overhead, and a weak and weary, ragged soul who's cold and tired, clawing his way up a jagged mountain pathway, constantly glancing over his shoulders at whoever or whatever is chasing him. And there before him on the precipice of a cliff awaits his destination, a great stone tower with a drawbridge open, waiting for him to cross and then close securely behind him. A warm glow beckons him from the small upper windows of that great tower, where once he's inside, he will be safe and have a commanding view of the mountainside, and his evil pursuers won't be able to get to him. That's the picture that this proverb gives me. At first, it seems to me like a proverb of escape and retreat, hiding. And this troubled me because I know, and you know, elsewhere the Bible portrays God's people not as retreating, but as advancing, taking enemy territory. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 18 and Psalm 144, David praises God for training his hands for battle and training his fingers to fight. Solomon says, just a couple of chapters over from where we're at now, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 22, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." No matter what's going on in the culture, I want you to hear me real clear. No matter what we see going on in the culture, and there's a lot going on in our culture that we as Jesus followers don't like. But no matter what we see going on in the culture, it's not hell that's on the offensive. It's the church. We have to believe that. A tower, like a gate, is a defensive structure. And according to Jesus, hell's gates and presumably hell's watchtowers don't stand a chance against the church. We're not here to run and hide. But sometimes we want to, don't we? Living in a culture like ours that has known the presence and the predominance of Christianity for a long, long time. From the birth of our nation, Christianity has been the predominant, the mainstream religious view in this country. And so living in a country like this where Christianity has been mainstream for so long, it's easy, isn't it, to watch the news and just kind of wring our hands and lament the erosion of supposed Christian values out there. Let me tell you something. What's eroding is not necessarily a distinctly Christian set of values. What's eroding in our culture is a generic morality, a set of values that are held by all kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian alike, religious and non-religious alike. You know what? There are atheists who are opposed to abortion. Muslims are opposed to gay marriage. All right? We as Christians don't have a monopoly on morality. We stand shoulder to shoulder with people of all different kinds of faiths and non-faiths who have the same moral view as we do, and who are lamenting the degradation of our society, the same as us. But listen, those are not distinctly Christian values. They're generic values. What is the distinctly Christian value? It's the gospel, right? It's Jesus is Lord. Jesus saves. That's our distinct Christian value. And listen to me, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not eroding. The church is not shrinking, even though it might seem like it's shrinking. What's happening in our culture is not the church shrinking. It's people who have traditionally identified themselves on a census survey as Christian being more bold and being more willing to identify themselves as nuns. Now, I don't mean nuns as in N-U-N, Catholic nuns. I'm talking about N-O-N-E-S, nuns, people who have no religious affiliation. Those folks were never Christians. Our churches have been full of those, and now we've got a group of people in our culture who are separating themselves. They're getting bold, and they're saying, you know what, church just isn't working for me anymore. They've done it. They've played the church game. So yeah, from a numbers standpoint, it looks like the church is shrinking. But the true church is not. God is repositioning the church. He's purifying the church, yes, but He's repositioning the church from the mainstream back to the margin of society where the church was born. Okay? He's moving us back to a place where rather than speaking politely, we can once again speak prophetically to the culture. This is a very good thing. Doesn't feel good. We don't like to see the gay rights movement making strides. We don't like to see the abortion on demand movement making strides. But the gospel isn't shrinking. The gospel is advancing. So, if we, the people of God, are called to be an advancing people, why this defensive imagery? Why this strong tower, defensive kind of run and hide out imagery? Something we need to remember is that good offense always contains elements of defense. Think about an offensive line. Where's Darren? He's back in the back today, isn't he? I knew if I bring up football, he's going to just be like, man, come on. I know the Cavs are in the playoffs or their finals, but football season can't get here soon enough. Think about an offensive line in football, right? What do? They've got basically two main jobs. One is, yes, it's offensive. They're there to push those defenders out of the way and create running lanes for the running back to carry the football forward. But the other part of their job is defensive. The offensive line is really the defensive line because their job is to defend the quarterback against the pass rush, right? They got to create that defensive pocket where he has a safe place and a safe amount of time to throw the ball down the field. Think about soldiers. We don't send soldiers out. Generals and commanders don't send soldiers out to take an enemy position with their guns wearing gym shorts and flip-flops. No, they suit up with all kinds of defensive gear, Kevlar, camouflage, combat boots. They're going on the offensive, but they're defensive in how they go about it. The Apostle Paul's list of spiritual armor in Ephesians chapter 6 names only one explicitly offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All the rest of the weaponry and armaments that he describes are defensive. You've got the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, shoes of gospel preparedness. So, is it defense or offense? Yes. God is our defender. The question is, do we teach the next generation to charge hell's gates or to run for safety? We teach the next generation to charge hell's gates, realizing that they are safe, always, in the presence of God. But I want to take this proverb and I want to piece it out in two pieces, two principles. The first one is the principle of recognition. The second is the principle of response. First, we need to recognize what is our strong tower. What is our strong tower? Is it God? Himself? Not exactly. Solomon says God's name is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. God Himself, we know, has no form. God is a spirit. And as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 in the New Testament, those who would worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God has no form. God is everywhere, all at once. There's nowhere that we can go to escape the presence of God. So what is God's name? As you can see from your text, looking at the page there, capital L-O-R-D is the translator's way of rendering the divine name of God. This is the name that God shared with Moses on the mountain way back in the book of Exodus when He said, "What is your name so that I can go tell the leaders of Israel who sent me to you?" God answered, "I am that I am." Yahweh is how we would pronounce that in English. But the Jews, they don't like us for that. They think the name is so holy that it ought not even be spoken. They wouldn't even write it. They substituted a different word for the divine name, Adonai, meaning Lord. But this is the name of God. I am that I am. This, folks, this is our strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And so though He's invisible, God is not impersonal. He has a name. Though He's formless, He's not nameless. Though God is unseen, He's not unknowable. He's made Himself known to us through spoken and written revelation, and in His good time, He's made Himself known to us visibly in the person of His one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our time now, He's made Himself known to us internally by sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within the hearts of His people. Our God is no literal stone tower. When life's hardness chases us and strangles us physically, emotionally, financially, mentally, relationally, culturally, spiritually, or any combination thereof, we have something better than a physical tower of escape. We need only remind ourselves, and we need only remind our children of God's name. Not, "I was that I was." Not, "I might be that I might be." "I am that I am." What did we read in verse 1 of Psalm 46 as we began the service today? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I am that I am. God was visibly among the wandering children of Israel as they meandered through the desert after leaving Egypt. He was visibly among them in a cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. But God wanted His people to know that they were not just in His presence, but that they were His possession. And He wanted them to know this in a very special way. And so back in the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, Numbers chapter 6, God tells Moses to give his brother Aaron and his sons a special word of blessing to pronounce over the nation. Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27, we read this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them,'" and many of you will recognize this right away, "'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.'" That's the blessing. And so God concludes to Moses and He says, "So shall they," Aaron and his sons, who would one day become the priests of Israel, He says, "So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." It's cool, isn't it? Our team is in the final. The Cavs are in the final. And I hope they play and do better tonight than they did in their first game. It's really cool. to finally have a team in the championship. We're all hoping they can pull it out. Now, I'll admit the whole LeBron fervor, you know, with all the big banners and the videos and the, you know, it's got kind of a worshipy, messiah-ish, savior kind of vibe that I think maybe a step too far. But anyway, it's still cool to see the team doing well. It's still cool to see everybody getting in the Cavs spirit. Beth had some pictures on Facebook of her donning her Cavs shirt. You know, it's awesome. But Beth, let me ask you, where'd you get that shirt? Okay, you got it from him. Where'd you get that shirt? From who? Nate, where'd you get the shirt, Nate? All right. Did Walmart just give you that shirt? You had to buy it, didn't you? You see all those shirts and caps? You still got to buy the stuff. You can love the Cavs and be a big fan, but you still have to pay for your fan gear. You can love the Cavs, but guess what? You still got to pay big time to go see them play in person, don't you? Especially now. The point is, fanship isn't free. It's not free. But what if LeBron and the guys went door to door, taking t-shirts and Cavs caps and tickets, saying, "We want you to wear our stuff. We're not selling it, we're just giving it to you. We want you to come and watch us play." Your fanship is going to go through the roof. But that's not going to happen. LeBron and the gang are not going to come door to door. Every home in the 440 and 216 area codes are not going to have a special package of free Cavs gear and tickets on their doorstep or in their mailbox. I want to tell you something, though. The Bible tells us that this is exactly what God does for His people. He wants us to wear His name. He wants us to recognize Him and to be recognized in the world as His. He doesn't want us to be fans. He wants more than that. He wants us to be followers. And He doesn't just want us to be followers. He wants more than that. He wants us to be family. Sons and daughters of the Most High God. And it's all free. It doesn't cost us anything. It costs Jesus everything. But it's free for us. Aaron and his sons were imperfect priests among the Israelites, but they paved the way for God's perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and speak the greatest blessing over sinful mankind imaginable: righteousness. Be righteous. Take my righteousness as your own. This is our high priest. This is why we no longer have a high priest system. Jesus was the last one. He was the final one. He was the perfect one. He didn't offer any animal sacrifice. He offered Himself as the sacrifice. And this brings us to our second principle. Making that sacrifice, Jesus made us righteous. Failing to help the next generation to embrace the first principle of this proverb, that is, recognizing the name of the Lord as a strong tower that goes with them everywhere, a place of freedom from sin that's freely given to them through the blood of Christ. Failing to help the next generation recognize that is tragic. But an even greater tragedy is failing to show the next generation the second principle of this proverb, that this recognition demands a response. Solomon doesn't just say the name of the Lord is a strong tower and leave it at that. He could have. It's a complete thought. But he adds to it. He not only wants his sons to recognize that God is able to help them, He wants them to respond to that recognition by availing themselves of God's help, God's salvation. But according to Solomon, not just any man, not just any woman can run into the strong tower of God's name and find safety. No, he says the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Now I want you to do something. I want you to contrast that statement, the righteous man runs into it and is safe, with the very next proverb. Look at verse 11 with me. Solomon says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Let me read that again. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Now, we could substitute all kinds of things for rich and wealth in that proverb. I mean, for example, we could say a working man's work ethic is his strong city and a high wall in his imagination. We could say a fit woman's fitness is her strong city and like a high wall in her imagination. We could say a cool kid's popularity is his or her strong city and like a high wall in his imagination or her imagination. The conservative's conservatism, the liberal's liberalism is his strong city. Heck, in our victim culture, even some who are disadvantaged might make their poverty into a strong city of pride, a high wall in their own twisted imaginations. High wall of security. The list of things that we and our kids can be tempted to build into strong cities and high walls of safety and security in our hearts is endless. It's only the righteous man or woman who finds safety and security in God. And it's only God who makes men and women truly righteous. Let's take an example from the New Testament. Before he became the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus had a strong city. He had a high wall in his zeal for Judaism and in his fervent hatred of Christ and Christianity. I want you to listen to his words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, where he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, trust me, I've got more. But by grace, through faith, God changed Saul's heart there on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ met him and he replaced Saul's strong city and high wall with a strong tower by putting the name of the only begotten Son onto Saul, the very name that Saul hated the most. And he imputed unto him righteousness, a righteousness not his own, a righteousness better than the righteousness that comes by keeping all the rules, keeping all the law. I want you to listen now how he concludes his message. He says, but whatever gain I had back there in my old strong city, back there behind my old strong wall, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It may not happen how or when we want it to, but we Christian parents and we mature Christians making disciples of the next generation are responsible to help that next generation recognize the great truth of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that salvation is found in no one else besides Jesus, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved than the name of Jesus. And we're also called as Christian parents to pray and to teach the next generation so that in God's good time they will give the response of Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. No other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. To one degree or another, life here on planet Earth is only ever going to be hard. Our difficulties as American Western Christians may differ in kind to the difficulties faced by our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world, but they don't differ in solution. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous man, wherever he or she calls home, will run into that name, will clothe him or herself in that name, will realize that he or she has the name of the Lord God on them and over them, safeguarding them, protecting them from anything that the world can throw at them. Yes, the world is going to throw things at us. Yes, living for Jesus might just cost us our life, but that doesn't mean that our God has abandoned us. So I want to ask you this morning, do you recognize God's name as your only hope? And if you recognize God's name as your only hope, will you respond to that recognition today by trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Don't you want to be righteous before God? Don't you want to trade your unrighteousness and all the groveling frustration that you feel for a righteousness not your own, a free righteousness given to you through the blood of Jesus? Don't you want to be righteous before God? Not just so that you can be legally right in His eyes, but because you want to be His son or daughter. There's no more blessed state. No more safe place than to dwell in and under the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, my heart and my prayer is that we would all have a new, fresh appreciation of the power of Your name. The power of Your name, not just to protect, not just to save, but the power of Your name to identify us in this world, in Your eyes, and in our own hearts, as Yours. That's what Your name does. We wear Your name because Jesus came and made it possible. Help us, Lord, when we face challenges in this world, not to fear what man can do to us, not to fear man, but to realize that Your strong tower, the name of the Lord, surrounds us, goes with us, and goes before us. We pray that our children would learn this. We pray that the next generation of Christ followers coming up among us would see us living these truths and would be so boldened and strengthened by that, that they turn the world upside down for Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.